Good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and honor it is to see all of you today on this Lord's Day and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ together as a body of Christ. Now, as we always say here, we're gathered together to worship our Lord, not merely because we are friends and family and we share like-mindedness and have similar hobbies, but we're gathered because we've been bought by the blood of Christ and He is worthy to be praised. And thus we come before Him to worship Him. So let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word. And hopefully you're still there. We're going to be preaching to this morning from Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. All right, we'll be preaching the whole chapter this morning, Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. And before we hear the Word of God preached, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we love You and we praise You and we humbly come before You knowing that You are the giver of life and that You have accomplished eternal life for us who believe through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we come before Your Word this morning, may we not think that because we have some interpretive skills, some hermeneutical abilities to read Your Word and understand it, that we are standing over Your Word, mastering it, but no, may Your Word master us, take hold of our hearts, align our wills with Yours, conform and transform our minds to think according to Your truth. And so, Holy Spirit, help us so. Be with those who are young parents, who have young kids. We understand that many times children can pull us left and right, but if we are sanctified by Your Word, then may You continue to minister to the parents here as well through Your Word. And may You be kind to them in this hour. So, Father, we love You. We pray all of this in Your name. Amen. During COVID, I know many of us at the time when we had to go home and quarantine ourselves from the rest of the world. I don't know about you, but I picked up a couple hobbies while I had all of that free time. All right, one of those hobbies I picked up was Bible rebinding. I know that couldn't be a more nerdy thing for a pastor to do, to rebind his own Bible, but that's what I did. I can remember the first time I started to do it. I drafted, I was tracing, I was outlining, making measurements on craft paper. And I can remember multiple times just ripping that craft paper apart because all of my measurements were off. I threw those drafts away. And then the first couple of Bibles I rebounded, they were so bad. But I felt bad because it's God's Word. I don't want to just throw it away. So they're just sitting on my shelf as a reminder of what not to do. You see, but oftentimes when we work on a project and it doesn't go the way we like to, it goes awry. Many times we try to salvage what we can, but if it is really bad, we just start over. All right. Just scratch it off the list and let's just start over again. But here in Genesis, in the narrative, in the primeval history of the world, we see just how bad things have gotten. Right. In Genesis chapter 6. And even before that, we see that when Adam and Eve sin, it leads to the downfall of humanity, that Cain would kill Abel. And we see just how poor humanity is in light of their sin. Then at chapter 6, it leads with that crescendo where even the angels are leaving their proper dwelling and man is marrying off their daughters to them in such wickedness. And in seeing such wickedness, Scripture goes to declare that the heart of man is wicked, thinking of evil continuously, and we see the divine displeasure of God in which He devotes His creation to destruction. But in light of that, God plans to recreate it anew with Noah, who is characterized as a righteous man. Therefore, our theological focus, the main idea, the main point for us this morning as we look at chapter 7 is this. In the flood, we see God's judgment and mercy. All right, in the flood, we see God's judgment and mercy. 2 points for us this morning. We're looking at two scenes in this narrative. The first is the call to enter the ark. All right, that's the first point for us this morning, the call to enter the ark. And then the second point is the flood. All right, that's 2 points for us this morning. Simple as that. The call to enter the ark and then the flood. So the first point, the call to enter the ark. Specifically, we're going to look at verses 1 to 4. However, before we look at those verses, I want to just continue to frame our thoughts and our ideas to remind us of where we just came from. And Pastor Lou preached last week from Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 to 22, which details the divine monologue, God explaining to Moses, to Noah, what he is to do. And so within that monologue that the Lord gives to Noah, we see of God's proposition to destroy the world due to his corruption in all of flesh and creation. And then secondly, we see God commanding Noah to build an ark, or as Pastor Lou said, a box, a safe haven. And in doing so, we see the mercy of God in his judgment that he, even though he is going to devote all of creation to destruction, he still plans to preserve it through Noah and his family. Thirdly, we see God's plan further explained, in which he will use the earth to destroy the earth, but with Noah, he will establish a covenant with him, and through him, God would preserve life, and as Pastor Lou taught, not everlasting life, but he'll preserve life so that at the proper time, the seed, the one whom is promised to come, would restore life. And then fourthly, we see the command for Noah to build the ark and to stock the ark with animals and with food. Now, as we're looking at the flood narrative today, I also want to remind us of the things we discussed in Genesis chapter 1 about how Genesis is closer to the ancient Near Eastern world than it is to our world. You see, almost all ancient Near Eastern culture, or maybe just even ancient cultures, have a flood story. Like I mentioned, even us Hmong people have a flood story. But the most similar stories to the Genesis account are those flood stories that are of the epics and mythologies in the area of Mesopotamia. There's almost a mirror of the Genesis flood stories. The Atrahasis and the Gilgamesh epics to the Sumerian flood story all follow the similar structure that we find in Genesis chapter 6 all the way to chapter 9, where it begins with a divine decision to destroy mankind, and then a warning to the flood hero, then a command to build an ark, and then the hero's obedience to do so, and then the command for them to enter the ark, and then you see the closing of the door, and then the description of the flood that comes and destroys the world, and then how the ark would land on a mountain, and then the hero opens the window, and he sends out a bird on a mission of reconnaissance, and then they exit and have a sacrifice with the divine smell of the sacrifice, and then a blessing on the flood hero. Now, remember what we said in Genesis 1. What do we do? How do we make sense of these stories that are so similar to their contemporary cultural contexts? Now, we said the similarity should not cause us to be alarmed, but rather it should perk us up to rather see the differences. Right? Because remember, these stories were written in that context, and so we should understand that how they understood them, and that Moses was aware of such stories in his time, that it is actually in the differences that we see in the stories that help us see the theological purposes and the truths that Moses wants to communicate to shape the worldview of Israel, of God's people. And so even though there is a similar structure to this flood story that mirrors those of the time in ancient Near Eastern Mesopotamia, there are four differences that we see in the story. The first difference is that there's only one God. In the Gilgamesh and the Atrahasis epics, the decision to flood the world was determined by a heavenly council. Now, there was multiple gods scheming and having disagreements and even a sense of pettiness amongst each other as they're trying to decide how are we going to flood these people and destroy them. But rather here in Genesis, we see it is one divine displeasure from one God, the only God, the creator of the world, and it is his will, his divine decree that he will flood the world. Secondly, the purpose for the flood. In the Gilgamesh epics, the gods wanted to destroy mankind for multiplying too much and for making too much noise. That was their argument back and forth in the stories. But rather we see that the God who has made all things, as Moses is recording to Israel, wanted to destroy creation because of his depravity, because of his utter wickedness. It no longer was that good creation. Man no longer reflects that image of God in that sin-free state, in that righteous state before the fall, and his heart is evil continuously. And so in God's divine displeasure, he intends to destroy it. Thirdly, we see also the character of the hero. In the Gilgamesh epics, much is mentioned about the virtue and the acts and the character of that particular hero in the flood story. But here, if you look at Noah, very little is mentioned about him besides one thing, right? Noah barely even speaks in these chapters, but the only thing that is consistently mentioned is that he does what God commanded him to do. That in reality, the central player is not the hero, but rather God in the narrative. And fourthly, the difference is that God is sovereign and he is all-powerful over creation. In the Gilgamesh epics, in the Atrahasis epics, when the storm arrived and they sent the floods, the gods were unable to control it. And they're trying their best to figure out, what are we going to do? But here, the God who brought chaos would be the very one who brings order. So therefore then, the truths that we see in this story is that there is only one God, and that all power belongs to him, and that yes, he is a transcendent God, meaning he is otherworldly, not like us, but yet he is immanent in that he intimately works in the lives of his people. And we see a God that is righteous in his character and in his conduct and his desire and his will, but also a God who is full of mercy and grace and truth. You see, church, these four truths can fill our time this morning. It would not be a wasted effort. However, due to the restraint on time and the fact that we're moving through the flood story, we're going to allow these themes to be in the backdrop of the sermon this morning. So firstly, we see in chapter 7, as we just read earlier, that God calls Noah to enter the ark, right? He's preparing him to enter. He's saying that the flood is coming in 7 days, and so you and all your household, you must go into this ark because you are the one in this whole generation who is righteous. Now, as we read that story, as we read the flood account in chapter 7, you might have noticed some things where it seems almost as if the narrative is repeating itself in some ways, right? And that's intentional in the design and in the structure of Scripture, because Scripture follows what we call a chiastic structure, right? I know these may be a lot of new terms, but a chiastic structure, following the Greek letter, the chi there, explains that the central aim of the text when the authors are writing is actually in the center, right? And so just to catch us up here, you and I, we grew up in the Western world, we're committed to the thoughts of Aristotle in the sense where when we write something, when we explain something, there's a beginning, there's a middle, and then there's an end with the main point, the main idea being wrapped up in the end, right? But the authors of Scripture, they're writing in a chiastic structure where you have point A, point B, and then point C is the main idea, and it's in the middle of the text, and then point B responds to the first point B, and then point A responds to the first point A. And so oftentimes, if you're reading Scripture, you're like, man, why do they always repeat themselves? It's because they are, and it's chiastically moving to the central aim of the text. And if you follow this narrative, all right, you can look at it in many different ways, but we'll follow the number schemes. You have the first seven, a second seven, the 40, and then the 150, which is the central aim with the central point, and then that will be at the very beginning in chapter 8. All right, so the narrative is progressing that way. So next week, we'll get chapter 8. That's the central part of the text. But here, we're going to see in the narrative, the first seven is that the flood is coming in 7 days. And so as the flood is coming in 7 days, he is to prepare what? 7 clean pairs of animals and birds. All right, now, as we studied last week, we saw that God commanded him to bring pairs of animals, but now he's bringing seven pairs of clean and unclean animals. Is this a contradiction to what God had just previously said? And I want to echo the same ideas we said back in Genesis 1 and 2. Rather, Genesis chapter 2 is a further explanation of a day in creation, not a new day, not a new set of creation narrative, but an explanation of that day. And so we're going into greater detail, greater precision. But why is Noah to bring clean and unclean animals? Right, God has not established the Mosaic law yet. There is no Levitical order. So why is Noah bringing these animals? And I think in some sense, Moses is preparing them, the people of Israel, because this is who Moses is writing to, of what is to come when he would eventually write in the book of Leviticus. But I think also it fits in the narrative as well in this story. Because see, for Noah, there was an understanding of the clean animals, the good and unblemished animals, and what is the purpose in which Noah is bringing these animals on the ark. And if we read the story later, we will see that Noah brings these animals because he wants to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And if he's going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, he must bring the best animals, the clean animals, the unblemished animals, to be killed and offered to God. But if they're going to continue to make sacrifices to the Lord after, he must bring an abundance of those animals, extra pairs, so that they can continue to reproduce after they land. So we see that Moses brings extra animals, extra pairs of clean animals to go along with them. And so God commands Noah to enter the ark. And at the very end there in verse 4, a consistent theme is that Noah obeys. In all that God commands him, of the impending washing of the face of the earth with the flood waters, Noah does as the Lord commands. And I appreciate what Pastor Lou taught last week for us, church, in that we can heed the virtue that we see in Noah. Yes, we stress here at Grace Community Church that all the scripture is pointing to Christ. And Christ is that pivotal cornerstone, the one whom we are going to model our lives after and come under his lordship. And we here don't want to merely preach law or moral sermons to prescribe a lifestyle to these Old Testament saints. However, if we overlook some of the virtues of the saints of old, I think we miss out on some valuable gems. Now you may ask, what kind of gems are you talking about? Well, if you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the character Christian, as he's going to the celestial city, is accompanied by travel companions who encourage him along the journey that is life. And in God's word, there is no lack of examples of travel companions to encourage us in this journey to the celestial city. We truly are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on as we live this life. See, because hear what the word of the Lord just said. In this whole generation, only Noah. That there was still one who recognized that God is the creator of all things, and that he ought to be obeyed, and that glory and honor and worship to him is due to him and him alone. You see, church, as this generation continues to go and reject God, and further move away from a fear of the Lord, there is still much to glean from Noah in saying that, well, we will stand and we will say that there is a God, that he has made the world, that he is a good Lord, and that he is worthy of all praise. And if the world rejects his categories, his purposes, and his designs, we will say no, for he is worthy to be praised. Oh, what a great example do we have in Noah. When the whole world was abandoning God, he said, no, there is a God. And I will live for him. Church, there's coming a time when you yourself will have to say, is God truly real? And if he is truly real, and if all the things his word says is true, will you live for him? Or will you live for yourself? Will you follow the ways of the world? Will you submit yourself to the God who's made all things, who knows your heart? What will you do, church, in that day, at that time? And so as we see this call to enter the ark, and as we've been hearing about what the Lord is doing in the life of Noah, I think one more truth before we move on, we need to be reminded of. And it is this truth, is that God is at work to accomplish his plans. We've said often, he is the first cause or the uncaused first cause. I want to stress again that Noah is the passive one in this narrative, and God is the active causer. He is the one orchestrating, moving all things, and Noah is merely obeying, passively saying, okay, Lord, you've called me to do this. I will devote myself to this. So God is the active causer. You see, church, the saints of old recognize this, whether it be in the scriptures or even those who lived before us. And what did they recognize? They recognized that if God does not act, it is meaningless. For we are utterly dependent on him. You see, Moses cried out to the Lord in Exodus 33, verse 15, when God was calling him to lead the people out. Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Do not bring us up from here if you don't go. We're just waiting on you. Now, some of you may be inquisitive thinkers, may be wondering, well, if God is the first causer of all things, then what does that mean about our humanity's free will? For if we are human, it means that we have the ability to think for ourselves, to act for ourselves. But if God is the first cause, does that negate our ability to do anything? As Paul says in Romans, if who can resist his will, then? But church, we genuinely do have a free will. Because that is the way God has made us. We can think for ourselves. We can make decisions for ourselves. We're not just merely robots. That's what makes us humans. But do not be confused. I think one Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, says it well when he says, wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, in agriculture, in commerce, and in industry, or his mind, in the world of art and science, he is, in whatever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. Constantly standing before the face of his God. As we say, yes, we are free, but God is more free. He is creator of all things. And thus, if we live our lives, then we must realize, as one Zach Eswine has said, that there is nothing we can do in ministry that does not require God to act. That does not require God to act. See, church, how does this truth begin to change our lives, that God is the one who is at work and moving in all things? Well, for example, you know, church, in your gospel conversations with your family and friends, as you proclaim the gospel, we can realize that, well, if that's the case, if God is the first cause, if he is the one moving, then we see that, all right, then that frees us up to understand that my duty, my role, is to be obedient. To be obedient to what God has called us to. And if he is the one at work, then I'll be obedient, but I'll trust that he is the one orchestrating and working all things together, that he is the one who awakens the sinner, that he is the one who brings about the new birth, so that alleviates the stress upon you and the burden to understand that you are not responsible ultimately for their conversion. God is. Rather, what you are responsible for is to proclaim. Is to proclaim. And thus then, if you proclaim, then that allows you to focus your aim on that. You make the gospel clear. You present to them the problem of humanity, the offer of salvation in Christ, and you leave them with that invitation, will you believe? And you don't have to twist an arm. You don't have to guilt trip them at all. You say, this is what God has done. You believe it or not. And we trust in God to do the rest. Does this mean that we cannot be strategic? Then does this mean that we should not work towards building meaningful relationships with the lost? By no means. We should still think through those things. We should still love the unbeliever genuinely, but we ultimately understand that if God is the first cause, this directly affects where our confidence lies. Not in our ability, but in God. We don't trust that ourselves are responsible for the conversion, but rather God is. And now again, some of you may still be wrestling with that idea. Well, but if God does not act, then someone will not believe. If that's the case, does that present God as one who violates a person's free will to convert them out of their own ability and their own desires? Well, I think one Charles Spurgeon says it well when he says, quote, God does not violate the human will when he saves men. They are not converted against their will, but their will itself is converted. The Lord has a way of entering the heart, not with a crowbar like a burglar, but with a master key, which he gently inserts in the lock, and the bolt flies back, the doors open, and he enters. And you see, church, God is so kind to use means such as you and I to save sinners as we proclaim of his salvation in which he has afforded in his Son, Jesus Christ. The second point is the flood. All right, we're going to take all of verses 5 to the very end. And from verse 5, it says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And then in verse 6, it says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. As we read the stories in Genesis, it should be interesting to us that throughout all of Genesis to this point, there hasn't really been any specific dating that's been mentioned, any particular days or particular months that has been recorded in these accounts. But here, we see Noah's age, and further in verse 11, we not only see Noah's age, but the month and the day upon which the flood comes. It comes in the second month on the 17th day. It's almost as if this serves us like a tombstone, marking the end of the primeval existence of creation. And you see, as you stand over someone's tombstone in their grave header there, and you stare at one's end date, you cannot help but feel a sense of weight and solemnity as you look at it, as you contemplate the sorrowful reality that this person came to the end of their day on that day. And here we see the weight of God's judgment as he destroys his very creation on that day. And as we read the narrative, it continues to give greater details, that chiastic structure. So verses 6 to 9 is a more general description of that day, that they enter the ark and the flood comes. And then verses 10 to 16 repeats that and goes into further detail. It follows the same outline. It dates Noah's life. It describes how the flood comes and how Noah and his family enters the ark along with all of the animals and how they enter in pairs. And they did all these things as God commanded. Now, as we see, as the text begins to explain in further detail, in verse 11, it uses very interesting language to describe the flood. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now, these two phrases has caused scholars and many theologians to debate what exactly is going on here, but to give you a Spark Notes version, I think what is happening here is not a scientific account, but rather poetic language that depicts the uncontrollable downpour and flooding of the world. See, in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, especially in the Babylonian mythology, Adad was the god who controlled the weather, and it was said to be a god who controls the rain and the waters from the abyss. So in that ancient Near Eastern worldview, it was water up and water down, and so the gods controlled that. And I think this poetic description of the flood is consistent with the worldview of the people at this time, that as God flooded the earth, there was a disruption of both realities. It articulates the overwhelming flood that is to come. But on another side, I think the biblical worldview in God's word is also explaining how God is destroying the earth and intending to recreate it anew. See, one commentator says, in releasing the waters pent up below and above the earth, God is undoing his great acts of separation, whereby the dry land was created and the waters were confined to the seas. That's Genesis 1, verse 9. Now the earth is going back to Genesis 1, 2, when the waters covered its face. Thus, in that narrative in Genesis 1, God makes a covenant with one man. And in this narrative now, Noah is serving as a new Adam, a new covenant head, as God is destroying the earth and recreating it anew. So now we get into the next part of the story, is just detailing the destruction of creation. Firstly, we see the mentioning of the 40 days and the 40 nights. This is Scripture's favorite depiction of an extended period of time, right? 40 days and 40 nights. And within these days, the water is said to have triumphed, or the ESV is the word prevailed. It's repeated four times. This Hebrew word is the word gavar. It's a military word to describe someone succeeding in battle. It's almost as if Moses, as he's recording this, is trying to show them how the waters triumphed and how the waters are planting its flag of subjugation, standing on the podium with no other competitor, sounding the trumpets and beating the drums of victory. That in its triumph, as the waters flood the earth, creation is destroyed. And the ark begins to float, and the highest of mountains are covered in the water. And in a play of words, I think Moses is intentional to say this. As Adam was called to be fruitful and multiply, here in verse 17, it is said that the waters multiplied. The waters increased. Ravah, it filled the earth. Now creation is put into reverse as God destroys it. And we see in Genesis 1 in the creation narrative that it is the breath of God, the Hebrew word, the ruach of God, that gives life. And now everything that has that breath is snuffed out, is wiped off the face of the earth. It is committed to death. And we say that word to blot out is that Hebrew word wipe. It's this imagery of washing a plate that is dirty. You wipe all of the scum away. God has wiped it all with the flood waters. See, church, as we read the flood story and as we hear this narrative, I don't know about you, but I've become so guilty of often being so desensitized to this story. And it doesn't help that we have such cute and picturesque storybooks and toys that we buy to our kids to retell the flood story. Remember the other day, we were at Herman and Omi's house. They had these Noah's Ark toy set, and Noah's just playing with the animals, like, arr! But not realizing that here, God is actually destroying everything. And life is being snuffed out. Death is all around us. See, not only do we live in a time in which we might be desensitized to that, we also live in a society that is, if we're not careful, and I think honest, desensitized to destruction in general. You know, we have these grand movies of superheroes, and we have these visually appealing battles that bring forth cheers from the crowd as though a whole city was not just destroyed. And if we were to be honest, we delight in the action without considering the abhorrent loss of life if this was a reality. Cities left in ruins. You see, but reading such a destruction should lead us to lament what has just happened. It should lead us to lament what has just happened. It's like for the first time when you watch a life end before you. You see, I know we have some folks who are not Hmong who are in this room, but I think a common experience for many of us who are Hmong, maybe us who were born in the States, is that our parents would bring us to kill chickens, right? Because we like the fresh, free-range chickens, not the store-bought Tyson ones, right? We like to have our broth, to have that glistening oil of gold on top, right? I remember as a boy, you know, my mom would have me hold the legs of the chicken while she slit its throat and drained the blood. But I remember one day, as I got older, I soon began to realize what it is we're doing and what is actually happening right before me. As I'm holding the legs, you can literally feel the warmth leave the chicken as the blood is gushing from his throat. Then at that point, I started to cry and could not hold the legs no more and would not hold it no more as I watched the life fade from its very eyes. See, it's like holding your loved one's hand as they pass or watching them go. It's like seeing the devastation of a hurricane or a tsunami or a tornado as life is just lost. For us who may be older, we can remember many of the day that the second airplane crashed into the Twin Towers. Or it's like seeing pictures of the Holocaust death camps as the trains are rolled back, as the piles of bodies are just there. It's hard to find someone who sees such things and is numb to it. As we see death and destruction around us. But in the limitations of these examples I'm sharing is that these inflictions are either natural or by human hands that are a small sample of life on this earth. Now imagine here the God who has made all things has devoted all things to destruction, all life to death, washing it all away. The God of this world devoted everything to death. This causes many to hear such stories and say, man, how can you believe in such a loving God who can do this? Who just gets rid of everything and only saves 8 people? Church, I want to continue to remind us that God is the creator of all things. He has, as we might say, creator rights over his creation. See, for example, you can imagine Steve Jobs creating his first prototype for an iPhone. And as he works on it, you can imagine if it doesn't work, what can he do? He says, oh, this doesn't work. Let me just throw this away and make a new one. He has the right to do that because he is the creator. If it's not working, he could either fix it or he could just say, all right, let's just start from scratch. See, the creator has rights over his creation. You and I were not autonomous beings. Creation itself is not autonomous, deciding what it is to do on its own. We belong to someone, and we're accountable to someone, and we're going to give an account at the end of all days to someone, and that is God himself. Now, we can be focused on that destruction, but what I want us to see is that in God's judgment and in his destruction is also the greatest truth of his mercy. And it's not that we see his judgment in one act and his mercy in another act, but it's actually that we see both in this one act. The destruction of creation is God's judgment and his mercy. In judging the world and destroying it, he would not let creation perpetuate in his wickedness. That's his mercy. The same idea with Adam. When Adam sinned and did not obey God's command in the garden, God brings him to his death as a grace, as a mercy, removes him from the garden so that he would not be in a perpetual state of sin. And at the end of all things, God would make him anew. God's mercy in his judgment. Though God destroys the world in his judgment, there is undeserved mercy and grace showered within this narrative, within Genesis, and within all of Scripture. We can be so focused on God's judgment that it can cause us to be stirred and angry with God. But we must realize that you are not God and I am not God. Our standards are not his standards. His ways are his ways. And as we come to the end of the narrative, we get a glimmer of hope as we get the final scene of the ark that has a family that has an abundance of animals and food and resources that are safe from the destruction. It's almost as if you see this craziness going around you, and all of a sudden there is this consistent glimmer of hope, this small speck in this dust upon this earth that is alive, and that is well, and that is safe. from destruction. Why? Well, because God has made a promise, and he upholds his promise. Before he made the promise to judge the world, he made a promise that the seed of the woman would reverse the curse, and that promise came first. And God does not contradict himself. He does not go against his own word. Though this is a picture of destruction, it serves God's people as a foil that points to the day of days when God will judge the world and when all things will be vindicated. But we see that through one man and his family, there is safety and protection, life from the judgment of God. And as Pastor Lou said, I will echo again, we see that he will not be the one who delivers, but it is through his family and the covenant promises that God makes with him to never again destroy the whole earth, that God would actually preserve human life so that at the proper time, the seed would come. So the proper time, the seed would come. See, as you read this story, it should actually cause us to perk up a little bit. And as one Darrell Harrison says when he says this, that there is only one way to God is still one more way than you or I deserve. The fact that there even is hope for Noah and his family is far more deserving than what humanity deserves. You see, church, the flood highlights God's judgment and his mercy for us to see. And yes, it should cause us all to come to terms with his righteousness. It should cause us all, you and I, to come to terms with our own sin and our own disobedience towards God. That is the sin in you and I that he devotes this primeval history, humanity, to destruction. And I know my goal is not to make you walk away feeling worthless and ashamed, but I want you to see this. In light of that, in light of your sin, in light of your disobedience, in light of the reality that we are fallen, that the heart of man is wicked and evil, creation is worth saving to God. Creation is worth saving. He recreates it anew. He establishes a new covenant. And creation is ultimately redeemed through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ, who is that promised seed. So if anything you're going to hear this morning, hear this, is that, you know, friends, you and I are worth saving. And God has saved you in Christ. Not because you're just some kind of special person, but it's because of his great love. You see, you are never too far gone in your life. You might say, well, God, I have done things. God, I have said things. God, I have seen things that I cannot take it back now. But you're never too far gone from the grace of God, from his mercy. Because God is of the business of making broken things new. And if the flood serves as a foil for that reality of how broken the world was, and God makes it anew, God has perfected that work in his son, and where he's making broken things new in Christ. And at the day of days, when the Lord returns, all things will be new. Jesus has accomplished that. Christ has accomplished that. God has accomplished it through his son. And how do we become a part of that? Well, it is a gift given to you and I. And you receive it how? By grace and by faith in the work of the son. Believe in Christ, and that life is yours in him. And oh, saints, as you hear this truth, may we be burdened with this reality that there is a time that's coming that God will judge this world. But now before us, we are in the season of mercy and grace where God is saving people. Let that spur us all the more to proclaim that Christ Jesus has come, that there is life in him. May that move us to plead with those who do not know him. And I'm going to loosely quote the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, again, when he speaks about our evangelistic efforts. that if people are going to be going to hell for eternal damnation, may it be over our bodies that they step as we're clinging onto their legs, pleading that life has come in Christ. May we see the mercy of God in his judgment and that there is hope in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for the work that you have accomplished, that in Noah we see a glimmer of that, a foil for that in how you judge the world, but you save it through one righteous man, and that the world is saved through your son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, if there are those who are here who have not heard your gospel, may they hear that sweet truth, that there's life in you, and protection and safety and hope from your judgment that is coming on this earth in the end of all days. So, Father, be with us as we continue to worship you. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.